If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away.
We do so much appreciate your attendance this morning. We've been having a lot of cold, gloomy weather here of late, and today is no exception to that rule. But we're glad that you have made it your point to come out and to worship the God who gives us all life and breath and all things, the Apostle Paul said in the book of Acts. Many of you have again inquired about my health. It's improving. Matter of fact, as nearly as I can recall, I feel better this morning than I've felt in 10 years. But really, I'm afraid to brag and ashamed to complain. And so I appreciate your concern. I'm happy for what improvement that has been being made. And I hope it continues. A couple of weeks ago, before I get into this lesson this morning, I made a comment in a sermon about the number of young people in our nation's highways today who die in automobile accidents while either using cell phones or texting. Well, I guess you use cell phones for both, don't you? I saw an advertisement for a cell phone the other day. It said, "It doesn't take pictures. It doesn't send text. It doesn't do anything but ring and let you talk." And I think it was $9.95 or some such price as that. But anyway, that's the way mine is. But anyway, someone made a comment to the effect that I should warn teenagers again about the use of cell phones when driving. And of course, I'm happy to do that because I love teenagers and I don't want any of them to be injured. But while I'm warning teenagers, the rest of you put them away too when you're in the car. In the last 6 weeks, there's a blonde lady in our town who drives a great big gray SUV. Twice, she has come so close to hitting me. At the stop sign at the corner of Jefferson and 8th Street, well, the last time I just broke out into a sweat. She was on the telephone both times. The next generation of children born are going to be born like this. You know, evolution will take its place. But she didn't see the stop sign, or at least I don't suppose she did. She had no idea how fast she was going. I think the city of Moundsville could have made about $750 right there from just running a stop sign and speeding through an intersection while yakking on a telephone. If it's that important, stay home and do it. If it isn't, wait till you get back. You know, Great Britain passed a law not long ago. My friend John Galloway said, when you come over in 2009, be sure and bring an earphone with you, because you're not allowed to have a telephone in your hands when you're driving a car in Great Britain. I wrote back and said, guess what? I won't be driving a car in Great Britain. You people drive on the wrong side of the road. And I read the other day also that Oregon, I believe, the state of Oregon has passed the same law, that when driving a car, you must have both hands on the wheel at all times. And I think the fine was something out in Oregon was something like $500 if a policeman caught you without both hands on the wheel, and an additional $250 if you didn't have your belt on. So we need to be, is it that important to talk all the time? I don't know. I know sometimes I just like the quiet. But I'll quit meddling now. And you all go right on doing what you've always done at whatever speed you've done it, won't you? All right, let's return this morning to our study of the power of godliness, number 2. And we're going to begin again this morning by defining some terms as we did last Lord's Day morning when we began this little mini-series. The word godliness occurs 15 times in our King James translation of the New Testament. And it's a good word to know, it's a good word to study, and a good word to understand. Because it's used to denote a character, the inward person who is pious and devoted to God and righteous in his life. A righteous life is the natural outgrowth, it seems to me, of being devoted to God, or being godly, if you please. And there are two kinds of godliness that are spoken of in the New Testament. Both of them in the last verse of Scripture that Brother Lloyd read for us this morning. There is form godliness, that which appears to be godliness, but is not, it's really hypocrisy. Then there is godliness with power, that is true godliness, the kind of godliness that God appreciates and the kind that he wants in his people. If we are learning anything at all from our study of the minor prophets on Lord's Day evening, I hope that we're learning that God wants his people to be righteous in their lives and true to him in their devotion. Paul spoke of both kinds when he wrote of men who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Did you ever think about that? If you had the chance to attend the Super Bowl rather than worship on Lord's Day evening, which one would you take? Just thought I'd ask the question. Making no indictments and no accusations, just which one would you take? I preached for a congregation over yonder one time that when Super Bowl Sunday came, our Lord's Day evening attendance, which generally hovered around 200 people, would drop to 19 or 20. So I long about a month or 6 weeks before Super Bowl Sunday, I began punching their consciences. Didn't do any good, but I punched. Well, I won't say it didn't do any good, because attendance did come up to about 120. But you see, we had some diehard football worshipers in that congregation. But at any rate, I would accuse them of having Super Bowl flu. And I would tell them 6 weeks before the Super Bowl, some of you are already beginning to look pale. I know you're going to have a temperature and a headache, but it won't be so bad that you won't be able to watch the Super Bowl on Super Bowl Sunday evening. And I just kept that up and kept that up and kept that up until the elder said one day, do you think that's necessary? And I said, yes, don't you? When attendance drops from 200 to 19, don't you think that's necessary? And one elder said, well, why don't we just move the service up to 4 o'clock in the afternoon? I said, that's fine with me. I don't care what time you have the service. I just want the people here to worship God. And I said, the attendance doesn't come up above 19 pretty soon. You know what? On Super Bowl Sunday evening, we're going to have 20 minutes of silence, and then we'll go home. Well, I kept it up and kept it up and kept it. I nagged. That's what I did. I nagged. Have you ever been nagged? You do one of two things about it. And fortunately, it helped. But think about that. He didn't say lovers of evil pleasure, did he? He said lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. We need to remember Robert Burns' famous words that pleasures are like poppies spread. You seize the flower and the bloom is shed, or like the snow that falls upon the river, a moment white, then gone forever. Pleasures don't last. But anyway, he went on to say, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people, he told Timothy, you are to turn away. Before we continue, we must give a brief study to two words. The first one is form. It comes from the word morphos. And it means a mere form, a semblance, a shape of something, according to Thayer. The word refers to a thing, or what a thing appears to be, and not what it is. A shadow is a form of a man. Sometimes you can look at a man's shadow, and he will be 5 feet, 5 inches tall, but his shadow will be 7 feet, 5 inches long, won't it? But that doesn't give you the truth. The next one is dunamis. It comes from a Greek word which means an inherent power, power that resides within a thing by virtue of its nature. We use this word all the time in our day-to-day talk, and we talk about it being energy. It's a good English word for it. True devotion to God gives the devotee spiritual strength, spiritual energy, spiritual ability, and power by virtue of the fact that it exists within him or her, as the case might be. Now, previously, we studied a very important point regarding the power of godliness. We examined the power that a godly person has, or the influence that a godly person has with God himself. Another way of putting it would be that we investigated the influence of godliness, or the influence that godliness has had on God himself, and we called up some great Old Testament examples as well as a new one, if I remember correctly. Today, we want to examine the power our godliness has on people around us. Everyone on earth, either knowingly or unknowingly, and that's the scary part, influences someone else. You know, when we do it knowingly, we deliberately set out to do it, don't we? Randy was talking in Bible class this morning about child rearing and about setting a good example. What did he mean by that? He meant we need to have the right influence when we don't know that they're watching. But they are. We influence people around us. This truth was declared by the great apostle Paul when he wrote to the Romans in 14:7, for none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. The only way you can live in this world and have no influence on anybody is to move into a cave in Afghanistan and never come out until you die. Consequently, our godliness has the power to glorify God through the lives that we live. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, our Lord said, let your light so shine. What's he talking about? He's talking about your godliness, your influence, your devotion to God, putting God first. He said, let it so shine before men that they may see your good works. Your good works as a result of the godliness that's within you, and glorify, praise the God of this universe because you're here. Now, a question arises, how can this be done? How are you going to do that? Jesus answered the question in part when he said in the 13th verse of the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew, you're the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how is it to be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Salt has the power. It has the ability to flavor, cleanse, preserve, and heal. A few months ago, I was in the doctor's office, and he said, let me talk to you about salt. I said, just forget it. I'm not talking to you about salt. And you're not talking to me about salt. I eat salt. I like salt. I don't intend to give salt up. He said, but you're on blood thinners. I said, sure enough, that's why I can eat salt. Have you ever tried to eat about 90% of the vegetables that we eat without salt? Tell me now, be truthful. Which is better, celery with or without? I realize that some of us have health conditions and we have to restrict salt. But that's what you call a real bland diet. But salt cleanses. I'm experiencing this very moment, the truthfulness of that, but I'm not going to describe it to you. But it cleanses wounds. It's good for healing. It preserves. Remember in the old farmer, Howard can remember, I know he can, when those farmers out there in Wetzel County salted meat for the winter, they preserved it all winter long. Spring came, you're still eating meat. All you had to do was soak some of the salt out, wasn't it? I still love salt-cured ham. And it has the power to heal. Oh, it stings, but it'll heal a wound. This is the effect that a godly life has on others. Let's investigate that. In Matthew 5:14, our Lord said, "You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." I've often wondered if Jesus had Jerusalem in mind. You know, the most of Jerusalem in his day was built on top of a mountain. And the mountain was named Zion, which in one of the ancient languages meant the landmark. And it didn't make any difference whether you were to the north or the east or the west or the south. As far as you could see on a dark night, you could see the lights of Jerusalem. Jesus said that's what a Christian's like. Light makes seeing possible. It also cleanses. It heals. And it makes possible for every person to walk correctly. There's danger going through the darkness when you walk. But that danger is reduced to that which is negligible if there's light. Light cannot be hidden in the darkness of the world. And I think most of us will agree that the darkness and despair of this world from sin and iniquity is around us aplenty. I don't think we can doubt that. Let's look at some Bible examples of godliness that influenced other people. First, Jochebed, the mother of Moses. She got to rear him. She's probably the only woman in the world got paid for rearing her own child. And what a job she did. She did a good job, and I'll tell you why. The Bible says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, Hebrews 11:24-5. What's that mean? Well, that means when Moses came to his majority, when he came of age, in our country it's 21, probably in his day, it was about 35. When he got to that age, he just left all of the royalty of Egypt and went out to live among the Hebrews. Why? Because he chose to suffer with his own people rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, did that give him a leg up on anything? Yes. Later, he'll lead these same people to the borders of a promised land. As a result of her upbringing and discipline, and the discipline of God, I might add, Moses became known in every land, still is, as one of the world's greatest leaders. Of him, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 34:10, "But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." And we might add, with the exception of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, nor anywhere else. And so, his mother had great influence, didn't she? All from the influence of a godly mother. who no doubt taught him how he was to live in this world, because he chose not to live in the royal family. And so that leads us to advance this advice. Mothers, and this includes fathers, but we're talking about mothers right now, strive to be godly. Don't play games with the souls of your children. Don't be godly in church and a hurricane at home. Another godly influence was Hannah, the mother of Samuel. She promised God she would give this son to Yahweh all the days of her life if God would just let her have a son. She was a barren woman. Her husband had two wives, the other wife had children, but Hannah had none. And she prayed to God, "Give me this son, and if you give me the son, I'll give him back." And she had not only this son, but three others and two daughters besides. Because the Bible says, "And the Lord opened her womb." A less godly woman would have changed her mind after she held that infant in her arms for the first time, wouldn't she? Well, God doesn't need him now. Give him to him when he's 21. But you know what? Hannah kept her promise to God. She was a woman of her word. From 1 Samuel 1:24, we read, "Now when she'd weaned him, she took him with her, with three bulls, one ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and he brought him to the house of the Lord," that would have been the tabernacle, "in Shiloh, and the child was young." Most scholars agree he was probably between 2.5 and 3 years old. She gave him back to God. What a mother. And Samuel, you'll recall, was called by God to be one of the greatest prophets and the last of the great judges of Israel. And of him, the Bible recorded, then Samuel died. And the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. He was honored in death because his mother gave him to God. What a great and godly influence she was. But let's look at a New Testament example. In the New Testament, we read about a couple of women by the name of Eunice and Lois. They were mother and daughter. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul said, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that's in you," Paul said, "I think about your genuine faith, Timothy. Where did it come from? Which dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice. Now in you, I am persuaded, is in you also." Now look at that. It dwelt first in the grandmother, then in the mother, then in the child. Of Timothy, Paul said, "From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. For all scripture is given by inspiration of God." Grandma, Mom, and Timothy. I've often wondered about great-grandma. I'll bet it was there too. Have you ever noticed how sometimes families in congregations of the Lord's people, there will be families 4 or 5 generations, one family? Why is that? That's because godliness dwelt somewhere first, and then somewhere else, and then somewhere else, and then somewhere else, and right on down the line. Timothy became a great servant due to the faith of Lois and Eunice. Godliness gives wives power to convert husbands. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the great apostle wrote, "Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." I personally know of an example of this. In my home congregation, there was a woman, well, her first name was Mary, and that's such a general name that won't help you much. But she was married and she had two daughters. And just as faithfully as the calendar rolled by and the clock went round, Mary brought those two daughters to service. And she did it all the time. She walked. Of course, I can remember when 80% of our congregation walked. That's the only way we had to get there. But it didn't make any difference if it was raining or snowing. If it was raining, you'd see three umbrellas bobbing down the sidewalk. If it was snowing, you'd see three persons huddled up coming down the sidewalk. And that went on for years. And one day, one of the elders said to her, "Do you ever talk," and he named her husband, "to him about becoming a Christian?" She said, "No, never do." He said, "Why not?" She said, "It makes him mad." Probably had a guilty conscience, didn't he? So she just kept coming and coming and coming. One day, he showed up on the front porch of the church building with her and those two girls. And to make a long story short, 2 weeks later, he was baptized into Christ and he died a deacon in that church. Mary, you see, without a word, won him to Christ by her godly conduct. It can be done. It can be done. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't say something to your husband, ladies. Surely you can. You can even teach him. If he's not a Christian and he asks you a Bible question, you give him a Bible answer. And if you can't find it, call me or one of the elders. This is true of godly husbands as well. I have seen this over and over and over again. Just as there is influence for evil in this world, there is also influence for good. And godliness gives us the power to influence people for good. It gives us the power to adorn the doctrine of Christ. Our godly lives make the gospel of Jesus Christ attractive to others, as I just illustrated with the story. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul wrote, "Exhort bondservants," now he's talking about slaves, "to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back," or as we'd say, not sassing, "not pilfering," not stealing, "but showing all good fidelity," showing faithfulness to their masters, "that they may adorn." You know, this word adorn in the Greek language comes from the Greek word cosmeo. Do you know what we get from the Greek word cosmeo? Cosmetics. Ladies, did any of you adorn before coming out this morning? If you did, those of us who are men, thank you. But we can make the gospel, the doctrine of God, beautiful and appealing to other people by the lives that we live. Well, you say, Paul was talking to slaves there. Well, wouldn't that be good for the rest of us as well? Good advice for all Christians, slave or not slave. There's no substitute for godliness in our lives. We can try a million things, but there's no substitute for it. No amount of preaching, praying, or pretense will offset a shabby, ungodly lifestyle, no matter. Don't try it. It can't be done. And at this point, I must confess to you that I have to fight pride off every now and again, because I'll meet somebody somewhere and they'll say, "Oh, do you preach for that church out there on 4th Street?" "Yes." Preacher always says that cautiously, you know. "Yes, I do. I'm guilty." "Do you know so-and-so?" "Yes, I know so-and-so." "Oh, he's one of the most wonderful people I've ever met in my life." And about that time, I have to begin to protect the vest buttons on my shirt, you see, so they don't pop off. "Oh, what's a wonderful thing to hear." I had a funeral director tell me one time that one of the members of this congregation was more like Jesus, or the Jesus he read about in his Bible, he said, than any man he'd ever seen. Ah, that's good news. That's godliness. Well, you say, did the godliness of that man ever convert the undertaker? Not that I know of. But it influenced him. There's untold power in godliness. And we need to look for it in other people. We need to be like the old lady who, when the town rascal died, went to the funeral home to pay her respects. And everybody was gathered around because she had a reputation for saying something good about everybody she saw. And they thought, what in the world is she going to say about this fellow? And she walked in and looked at his body and turned around and smiled and said to somebody, he was a good whistler. That's better than nothing good at all, isn't it? You can have a godly life that's pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God if you become a Christian and honestly. There's a good adverb. Honestly try to live the Christian life as taught in the Holy Scriptures. Now, you're not going to do it perfectly. But if you honestly try, that will influence people. You can become both godly and Christian if you will believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of every sin in your life. Confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Be buried with him by baptism, wherein you'll be cleansed by his blood. Rise to walk in newness of life. He'll save your soul. He'll add you to his church. And he'll start you on your pathway to heaven. That's something. If you did this at one time or another in your life, but you're no longer faithful, you're not trying to live a godly life, you're not serving Jesus as you should, remember what he did for you on that cross. And be restored to God's fellowship and to a godly life by repenting of all sin that drew you away from Christ in the first place, by confessing all public sin to your brethren. If it's private sin, confess it to God. Pray for God's loving forgiveness. And you know what? He'll be happy to grant it. Nothing will give God any greater pleasure than to forgive you. He'll forgive you and he'll restore you. But you must come to his Son on his terms while we stand together and sing the invitation.